And sisters, as you are, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezra in the Old Testament, the 8th chapter, page 464 in the Bibles that are provided. We'll read the first 20 verses of Ezra chapter 8. Ezra, chapter 8, begin reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parash, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelemoth, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bedi, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatam, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeuel, Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jeriab and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place, Casaphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place, Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, make each of us in our own way thrilled to be part of your work in this world, to take our places with the many who have gone before us as volunteers, serving the King with gladness when without gladness, at least this, with a sense of noble duty, grant your great blessing upon our time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking how much spiritual nourishment can be found in a list of names. You're wondering, is this going to feel like gnawing on a bone this morning? Well, I want to say there's a lot of meat on this bone. And where we'll find nourishment today is in reflecting on the profound significance of being among this band of brothers in all that they were taking on themselves to do for Yahweh. And I just want to point out to you that if you were a devout Jew in the days of Jesus, for example, someone who knew your own history as a people and someone who knew the Old Testament scriptures, these names that I, despite a little practice, still struggle to pronounce would have been household names for you. They would have been like the John Adams, the Benjamin Franklin, the Thomas Jefferson, the John Hancock, names that we can rattle off and consider our founding fathers as Americans. These are founding fathers of the Jewish nation, and those alive in Jesus' day would have recognized these men as heroes, real Israeli heroes. And that's where we're going to find so much profit, I trust, this morning in reflecting on this list of names. Now, remember where we are. There has been this great, amazing decree by a pagan Persian king that the people of God can return to their homeland that first came from a man named Cyrus. And so many went under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. You consider that. Now we've gone forward enough in the story to see a second decree by a second Persian king, his name Artaxerxes, that allows for another wave of returning exiles to go home, to go to Jerusalem, to take part in the rebuilding of the Jewish nation. That king is Artaxerxes, and the leader of God's people is, of course, Ezra. Ezra has taken the stage, center stage now in the book by his name, and he's the one, like another Moses, leading God's people back to Jerusalem. What we're going to look at as we consider these names and the circumstances of their being gathered and being readied for their trek back to Jerusalem, we're going to look at this thing I'm calling volunteerism. And we'll look at two things, or we'll divide our time under two headings. First, we're going to look at the need for heroic volunteers in the kingdom of God. That's first. And then secondly, we're going to look at the place for reluctant volunteers in the kingdom of God. Let's get underway. Who answers the call that Ezra sends out to gather and to make this grand relocation to Jerusalem? Well, they're listed for you, and you see them. They're listed according to their clans. That's how our Scottish Presbyterian fathers would have thought of this. Verse 2, we're given, for example, those of the sons of Phinehas, and you could render that of the clan of Phinehas. So Phinehas is the father of a great clan of people, and the particular household, the particular man and his household that's underscored in verse 2 is a man named Gershom. Gershom of the clan of Phinehas. Daniel of the clan of Ithamar, and so on. That's how this is structured, as you saw as I just read it. And it's very interesting that not only do you have these individuals designated as part of their clan, but you're also to understand that as significant men, patriarchs in their extended families, as they make a decision to go back to Jerusalem, their families follow. I wonder what those conversations were like. the husband's coming back and saying, "Dear, what do you think of taking everybody to Jerusalem?" We can only imagine them. I don't know what your kids would have thought to have had your parents sit down with you for a little family conference and say, "Children, we're moving." Why? Well, because our Father Gershom has said we're going back to Jerusalem. It's a very Hebrew way of counting people, to do it according to families and so on. But it's also a very biblical and covenantal way of making big commitments to serve God. These are men who are doing something in their day that's very much like Joshua. Remember, Joshua famously now says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So there were on these lists of names, there were men who said, "As for me and my house," and some of the houses are counted for as 200, 300 strong. "As for me and my house, we're going home." And the orders went out, "Children, start packing." One of my favorite commentators, he's right under Ralph Davis's favorite all-time Old Testament commentator, is Derek Kidner. And he is always succinct, deeply insightful, and for the most part, he just sticks to the text in terms of what it means. Not much application, but he had a footnote at this point after commenting on the children, even the adult children following their patriarch. He has this footnote: "It's at least food for thought. The church strategy often tends to reverse this order, concentrating on the children, the tail end of the family, to the neglect of the head." A biblical, covenantal way of thinking is you get the head of the household, you get the mom and the dad, you seek from them service to Christ, and you'll have the children. Parents and grandparents follow children in our day, not in Ezra's day. But I don't know if I've piqued your interest enough in a list of names. I think in order to do that, I need for you to once again enter into what these men and the women that they represent were actually committing to. They're going to a very uncertain future in a still very desolate homeland, leaving everything they know and all the comforts of home that they've come to know and the only home they've known. They're doing it all for the kingdom of God. I had an illustration come to mind, and this is an illustration I've gotten permission to use. Nathaniel Vroom has shared with some of us recently a discovery of his family, his extended family. It's quite a family treasure now. It's a video made in 1948 that is a depiction of the ancestors of the Vrooms, among others, emigrating from Holland to Canada. Now, you probably know there was a great deal of that. Also to the United States just after the war. Holland was devastated, not only by the war, but by the occupation of the Germans. And after the emancipation that came, by the way, in Holland by Canadian troops first, there was this will on the part of many of the young, as well as old, to go where there was greater prospects for work, for success. The land they were living in offered very little to the next generation. So this was apparently a kind of public interest story. It was old black and white footage compiled of a ship full of Dutch men and women and children and grandchildren, and 750 total on this ship that are setting sail to go to Canada and seeking a better life. Fun fact, Nathaniel's grandfather and grandmother met on the ship and were married thereafter. Wonderful story. I'm reminded of it for obvious reasons. The similarities bring that story to my mind. Heart-wrenching goodbyes. I can only imagine what that would have been like. Humble start. Holland was not going to let all their money go. They had limited resources as they left for Canada. A great uncertainty about the future. But brothers and sisters, here's how that illustration actually works even more powerfully. It's in its dissimilarity, to what's happening in Ezra's day. The Dutch emigres traveling from Holland were traveling from the land of desolation. And they were going to a land that held so much promise for them and for their children. And so that's why they went. And this, what we're reading about in Ezra's day, is precisely the opposite. Jerusalem is still a city that looks like it just went through a devastating war. The walls themselves are still lying in ruins, and they exist in a fragile state with antagonism to their neighbors, as the story will show as we continue, particularly in the book of Nehemiah. And those who volunteered to go back under those circumstances were doing so for something other than just finding a better life for themselves and their children. They were seeking the kingdom. They were seeking to follow Ezra in his zeal to go and do a work for the city of God in Jerusalem. We're not told the motives of the men that we've read about, but we're told very clearly what Ezra's motives were. It seems safe to say that he was able to gather this band of volunteers as he conveyed to them what was his own passion. We learned last week his passion was to go and to teach the people of God the law of Moses in order that they would not just be a resettled people, Jews, back in the Jewish homeland, but they would actually be a true covenant community and right relationship with God. And so he had apparently persuaded this band of brothers in Ezra chapter 8. We have a word for what these fathers of the faith were doing. We've coined a term in our day in church ministry. They were involved in church revitalization. You've heard that expression? They were going to a place where the church of God had suffered great spiritual decay. There's this great gap between who they are and how they're living, between what they do in the temple and what they do in their everyday lives. And so they were going to have a part in revitalizing the people of God. And brothers and sisters, I'm saying to you that Ezra 8 records for us their names. We should be patient with the inspired author actually taking the pains to tell us their names, because they were heroes. They were great heroes. And that's the first lesson that I'm wanting us to see this morning. It's something about, I'll just call it spiritual heroics. What it means to go above and beyond, as we say, the call of duty. And when I say it this way, that these people were going above and beyond the call of duty, I'm mindful of this. It's important for us to bear in mind. It would be going too far to say that all those who refused to gather, who said, yeah, no, thanks, were Jews in Babylon living in sin. That would be too much. We couldn't say that. It's going too far. Jeremiah the prophet, it says, settle in the city and seek the welfare of the city where you are taken. Yes, to be sure, there would no doubt have been some that had petty idolatries that made it impossible for them to even consider the question of whether they go back. But there were men like Daniel who never returned. They had good work from God to do. And so you could say that at the most basic level, this was optional, or as we'd say, this was a matter of Christian liberty. Whether to go or whether to stay. So what do we say about these men? The ones who said, I'll go. I'm in. I'll take on the sacrifice. I'll deprive myself of all in order to be part of this effort. Was there anything specially pleasing to God? And they're going above and beyond mere duty. That's what I mean by spiritual heroism. Now, some people, I think, would be inclined to say, no, we don't want to go there. There's nothing specially pleasing in God's eyes about any of us going beyond mere duty. I think this is something of a reaction to something that is, in fact, undoubtedly rather unpleasant in church history. There's been this way of thinking that in order to gain favor with God, I should not only be content to do what he commands, but I should think of all kinds of ways to go way beyond. So one person gets into the one-upmanship with another. I pray 3 hours a day. Well, I pray all night. Well, I've actually quit my day job and I ask people to support me so I can pray day and night. Well, I pray, this isn't too fanciful, I pray out in the wilderness all by myself. I just determined to live with no one but Jesus. And then there are those, it's hard to believe it actually happened, who climb to the top of a pole and for 37 years do nothing but pray. This actually happens, or happened, in the history of the church, this perversion of this thing we could call spiritual heroics. But brothers and sisters, I am struck by the fact that there are all kind of ways for us in our service to Christ to, in fact, go beyond what is merely required. Children, I appeal to you for a moment. I think you know about this. You have opportunities in your day-to-day lives to do what mom and dad ask, and even to do more. Have you ever thought about that? To actually go beyond what's asked for? And how do they act when you do that? They almost get silly, don't they? I didn't ask you to do that. I know, Mom, but I knew you would like it. That's a little kind of heroism. You went beyond what was asked for. Sometimes, of course, it's parents who are the ones who should rightly be considered the heroes. In all seriousness, in our society, it's not a little heroic just to have children and to have lots of them. The ambition to populate the kingdom of Christ through our own families. You have friends, I trust, who you see moments, times when their ministry to you goes beyond what just basic responsibility would entail. You have a sense they're lavishing upon you their ministry. They're going, you may even say it, they're going above and beyond. And here, I just point out to you, I trust you all know people who have certain passions, maybe for hospitality, maybe for discipleship, it may be for prayer, it may be for service, humble, diaconal type service in the church, it may be evangelism of the lost, and their level of devotion is not the standard for every Christian, because they, in that area, go beyond mere duty. I think we pray for people like that when we pray for our missionaries. We're all to serve Christ in his kingdom. Every single one of us and our missionaries are like the men in this passage and their families who say, I'm going to make serving Christ look like this in my life. So a question for you. Does that mean that this whole reality, this whole possibility of serving Christ in heroic ways distinguishes us between heroes and the rest of us? The heroes of the faith and the rest of us poor slobs? No. Not quite. Not at all, in fact. John Frame makes a great point, I think, in this regard. He's pointing to the Apostle Paul doing something heroic in his day, above and beyond duty. He says, I'm not going to ask for anyone to support me in my ministry. And he had his reasons, and they all came out of a passion for serving Christ in the most effective way possible. But Paul made it very clear. It's okay for ministers to seek to be supported by their ministry. He said, I'm just choosing not to do that. And Frame writes this. Paul's particular moral heroism is not obligatory for all of us. Preaching without charge was Paul's way of carrying out his passion for knowing and loving Jesus. It is that passion that is obligatory, not a particular way of carrying it out. God expects some level of heroism from each of us. Do you hear that? I think it's so helpful. There's all kinds of ways, brothers and sisters, that you're faced with opportunity, like these men faced with opportunity to do something that isn't just in the most basic level required, but it's an opportunity for you to express your passion for Christ, and you have an opportunity to go beyond what's required. And that's an opportunity to be, large or small ways, heroes in the eyes of God. May not actually be in the eyes of many other people. Not going to get your name in the Bible, sorry. I told the young people who had gathered yesterday morning to do the job of restuffing the songbooks with the new papers. I said, y'all are my heroes. So I was being a little hyperbolic, but actually they're God's heroes in a little way. Does this excite any of you like it excites me to think about that angle on Christian living? Yeah, doing our duty is hard enough in itself. And sometimes that seems heroic in our eyes. But there are times when, by the grace of God, He gives us opportunities to do what He would acknowledge is not required of you, but He receives as an offering of praise and passion for His Son as we do it. That's what I think we should learn first from this list of heroes of the faith. So far, what I've been trying to see in our text is something inspiring for those of us who want to have some part in this. Heroic service to Christ. The rest of our time we'll spend on looking at something encouraging for those who don't feel like heroes. And I've called that the place for reluctant volunteers in the kingdom of God. I'll tell you what's even more impressive about these men that who do volunteer, and it is that we gather from looking at the details of our text that they did so in the midst of a great deal of reluctance on the part of the rest of their countrymen in Babylon. You can deduce that pretty fairly just from the numbers. Remember how many came the first time under Zerubbabel? We counted them up. We estimated men, women and children, and it was about 50,000. Now, depending on your perspective, that seemed like a lot or not very much. To them, I think it probably didn't seem like very much. How many came out of Egypt to go to the promised land? 3 million. So 50,000, that's a, as far as nation building is concerned, that's a pretty small number. How many go back with Ezra? The 50,000 have done the hard work. They've been the pioneers. They've gone when it was hardest to go. Now Ezra says, let's go back and strengthen their hands. How many volunteers does he get? 1,500 men. Add women and children, about 5,000. It's a pretty unimpressive figure. We gather there was a great deal of reluctance to answer the call that Ezra made. But Ezra himself zeroes in on one particular spectacular example of reluctance to volunteer. And it's in an area where you and I would, with a little thought, would have expected the volunteer spirit to be highest. But it has to do with the Levites. Look in our text again, verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. He's gathering. It's a staging ground, apparently. The river is probably a canal. Many canals taking the water of the Euphrates into Babylon. He's gathering them near that water source where they can stage their departure. And he takes inventory, head count, and realizes there's no Levites. Why was that so significant? Remember who the Levites were? Sons of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His descendants become the tribe of Levi. Aaron was of this tribe, and Aaron was the father of all the priests who actually performed the sacrifices in the temple. But remember this about the Levites. The rest of the tribe, all the tribe of Levi, was commissioned by God for service in the temple. Their jobs were quite varied. Some of them sang during worship. Others of them had concealed carry permits and they guarded the temple or something of the equivalent. They maintained the temple. They, in Ezra's day, were involved in teaching the people, something Ezra's very keen on. Their whole purpose as a tribe was for the promotion of the piety of God's people through the temple. You know, the temple that was not where they were, but was in Jerusalem, freshly rebuilt. You just scratch your heads and wonder why. Why was there no volunteer spirit among the Levites? Apparently, there's spiritual decline both in Jerusalem and in Babylon. Well, Ezra, told you he's the enforcer. Ezra says, well, we're going to fix that. And I won't take you through it, but verse 16 and 17 and 18, he appoints leading men, men with authority and persuasive ability. And they go to this mystery man named Edo, and he's at this place called Kasafia. We think that might be one of the early synagogues that took place there in the exile. And they go with Ezra's not only blessing and commission, but he actually gives them their talking points. He says, you tell them this. And I don't know whether the recruiters met their quotas or not. I don't know what their quotas were. But they come back with a total of 38 Levites. While everybody's waiting by the canal, here come 38 Levites, maybe a little sheepish look on their faces. Imagine those conversations. How many of you remember that trip we decided we weren't going to be part of? We're going to do that. All in a matter of days, apparently. I am amazed that Ezra, he's writing this in the first person, is willing to spell this out as embarrassing, as discouraging as the experience of this would have been. And I see several things, brothers and sisters, that are instructive about it. One of them is, as I've already intimated, there's a place in the king's work for even reluctant volunteers. I love that the scripture is this real. So there's Ezra's that God raises up, and they're passionate, and they succeed in communicating that passion to other people, and they have those who volunteer. And then there's the 38 or so who we would probably say were voluntook. They go, but it wasn't their idea. They're voluntook. You remember when Gideon says to his army, look, if you don't want to be part of this, I don't want you here. You go on home. And a bunch of guys said, cool. We're out of here. Is that the way the army of God is? Apparently not. Apparently not. He puts us to work. Despite our reluctance, I think I finally found my text for signing up people for service they don't want to do. I'm so happy about it. So I just want to let you know that I put you on this committee, and you're going to get a call soon. Ezra 8. By the way, you're so-and-so's new mentor. She's expecting a call from you. Ezra 8. Thanks for leading our next work day. I didn't know I was. Ezra 8! Well, a little bit more seriously, there's a word to leadership in this. leaders, men and women, are given the role of facilitating ministry in the church, can be so discouraged by the lack of a volunteer spirit. And I'm saying to my fellow leaders, those of you who had ladies' committees or elders or deacons or brothers, as you encounter what Ezra encountered, remember, there's a place in the kingdom for reluctant volunteers. Don't just give up. I say to my fellow leaders time and again, sometimes people need to be told, we need you. We need you to do this. You specifically, would you serve this way? We're all weak. The volunteer spirit is the first thing to go when we're overwhelmed with life. But we need to recognize this, particularly as leaders, that God is realistic in this way. And those of us who are approached, like they were approached by the heavies from Ezra's council, need to be recognizing sometimes that's God's own word to us saying, you're needed in some new way. There's a place in the king's work for reluctant volunteers. Second thing I want you to see is that duty is a worthy motivation for kingdom work. I said a moment ago, we would not be right to say that there was moral delinquency per se in the part of everyone who stayed behind. We can't say that. But it's a little easier to say that about the Levites. Their whole reason for being was tied up in the service to God they were to render in the temple in Jerusalem. So what was said by Ezra's recruiters? We can imagine all kinds of inspiring talks and motivational speeches. But you know what, folks? I think part of it, at the end of the day, the bottom line was, each person, each Levite, dude, it's your job. I think that was part of the speech. You're a Levite. This is your job. This is what God said back in Numbers chapter 3. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. So, if in fact they were recruited by having this point out to them, this is your sacred duty. Are we okay with a sense of duty being a proper motivation in our service to Christ? I think a sense of duty has fallen on hard times. Dutiful is not a good word for a motive for most of us. It's as if someone's doing something merely for the fact that it's his duty, yeah, that's not good enough. As if we should all be animated at all times with this passion to go above and beyond our duty. Folks, the Bible is not that romantic. We're not just on one long honeymoon with Jesus in this life. We are in war. And sometimes a mere sense of duty will get the job done. So Shariah, Hashabiah, Jeshiah, they respond, you're right. That's our job. You're right. Sign us up. And I find that, again, very encouraging, very real world encouraging. Their names are among the heroes too. Their names, recruited of a sense of duty, they come. Brothers and sisters, that's me at a lot of days of the week. How about you? It's a whole gamut here of Christian experience. The passion of Ezra, the sense of duty of these reluctant volunteers. Some days you may be ready to take a bullet for Jesus. Other days you're having a hard time getting out of bed for Jesus. And there's a place for you both days. Sense of duty. And here's what I'm going to close on today. A third thing we can see from this reluctant volunteers portion of our text is that being inspired to do our duty can come from remembering our identity, remembering who we are. I've surmised that Ezra sent his recruiters to remind the Levites, it's your duty to promote the service of God in the temple. Do your duty, man. I'm also going to surmise, and I realize it's not written large, but I'm also going to surmise that appeal was made to who they were as Levites. He appealed to their duty in light of their identity, and I'm making that point in light of what we read about the Levites in the law. Listen, just listen to Numbers 8. It's describing the consecration of the Levites for their duties in the house of God. Listen to this language. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Thus, you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of the firstborn of the people of Israel, I've taken them for myself. Do you know that reference? The firstborn of Israel. In the wake of the Exodus from Egypt, the firstborn was spared by the blood of the Lamb. And God said, I want the firstborn of every family to be consecrated, set apart for me. And then as they prepare to enter the land, God says, you know what? The Levites are going to be my firstborn. The Levite tribe, the whole tribe of Levi, they are going to be considered specially mine because I'm setting them apart for the service of the temple. They have this elevated status. There's a place in which God says they're not going to receive an inheritance. The rest of the people are going to support them in the land. And he says, they have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. That's who was being recruited. That's who was being appealed to by Ezra's men. Come serve the Lord in his temple because that's who you are. You're Levites. That's what God's created you to be. You're Levites. God has set you aside for this work. It's a great privilege and honor that he's given to you for this work. You're sons of Levi. Your inheritance is God himself. Does that way of appealing to God's people about their duty ring a bell? You should do this because of who you are. I find that very inspiring because it's a call to duty that carries with it that former primary love of God. Reminds me of the way Paul speaks in his letters, like his letter to Ephesus. He's in the section where he's calling them to their holy responsibilities as God's people. He's right between talking about loving one another, not being bitter towards one another, and fleeing sexual immorality. And right between those two things, he says this, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You see what he's doing? Be like God because of who you are, his children. Be like God because he himself has made you his children. So his call to duty is in light of what God had already wonderfully, graciously, in love done for them. So I'm talking to a group of people that I would consider my fellow Levites. A certain way of speaking. You're set apart by God to serve him. Set apart from the world to serve him. That's what he's made you when he took you in his arms in your baptism. He set you apart from the world. He put his love upon you. He made you his children. And now he says, I want you to be what you are.
I want you to do what I've made you to do and what I'm enabling you to do. Do you hear it? You know how wonderful that is for God to say that to us, as He said through His servants to the Levites. And doesn't it make duty a little bit more of a delight? When God calls us to our duty in light of all that He's done to enable us by creation and redemption to do what He calls us to do. I'm going to close by simply saying to those of you who are not yet Christians, if you're not yet a Christian, don't try to live the Christian life. Maybe the Christian life looks like a commendable way to live. Maybe there's certain virtues you see in it. If you're not a Christian, don't try to live a Christian life. Become a Christian. If you're not a child of God, don't try to act like a child of God. Become a child of God. And in the blessing of that identity, you will be able to do what you're made to do. You become a child of God by reaching out, even the weakest, most infantile reach of faith. That's what He's pleased to make the means of your becoming His child and thus an imitator of Him. Amen. Let's pray together. We do thank You, O Lord, calling us to all that You do only after You make us anew in Your image. Equip us more and more to do even heroic things for You, so that we're being truest to who You've made us when we do our duty. Father, we pray that You'll forgive us for any reluctance there is in us to respond to Your call. But we thank You that You are willing to use us even in our sinful reluctance. We pray that You will continue to gather Your people, like in Ezra's day, to do a great work on Your behalf in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.